Chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus over everything. We already saw how he is better than the angels, chapter 1. That he is better than Moses, and chapter 2. And of course, in chapter 3, the aspect of him being better than Moses as well continues, because Moses was just a servant in God's house. Jesus is the very Son and is over, more important than Moses, as the builder of a house would be over the house. But now the author takes us in verse 7 of chapter 3, where we left off, to a psalm. He quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 95, verse 7 and 11. Here, Hebrews 3, 7 and 11. So 7 through 11. So you can't get confused on that. Here, Psalm 95, he quotes. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You know, he brings us to a period of time in the wilderness wanderings of Israel to note that with Moses' leadership, Moses' authority guiding them in the wilderness, there was a major problem. You see, their heart wasn't changed. They finished not so good. They started well. I mean, when you think about what God did to bring them out of Egypt, it is astounding. And bringing them out of Egypt is a type of you and I coming out of Egypt too, coming out of this world, trusting this world system and becoming born again and having a new heart. They coming out of Egypt was a type of that. The problem is they didn't have the new heart, but they had everything else God established for them. You know, Moses was called to confront Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. So then the plagues came, one after another, till eventually they broke down Pharaoh, until the final plague came. The firstborn of Egypt would die. And to protect God's people, he guided them to have that Passover lamb slain, and the Passover meal, and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over, hence the term Passover. The people were protected. And the people saw this. They heard the wails and the cries from the Egyptians as they discovered their firstborn, every firstborn child. Just to give you an idea, how many of you are firstborn? Raise your hands. I mean, that's the idea. The percentage of people that would have been killed would have been astounding. And so they were protected. Pharaoh said, "Go, now go." And they were ready. They were eating their meal with their shoes on their feet. They were ready to run. They had unleavened bread, no time to raise it, the yeast to raise. So the idea was to be ready. And when they went out, 600,000 heads of the household, representing probably 2.5 million people, into the wilderness, led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. But it was not long after Pharaoh, enraged at the thought of them leaving, sent his army after them. And he caught up to them, and the pillar of fire and cloud came behind Israel to be a barrier while they were at the Red Sea. And the Lord told Moses to lift up his rod, and he lifted up his rod and says, "You'll see the salvation of the Lord." And the Red Sea parts. They cross over on dry land. They get to the other side, and the pillar of fire protecting them from Pharaoh is removed, and Pharaoh goes after them in the sea. And the entire Egyptian army is drowned. "You'll never see these enemies again," Moses said. And they sang the song of Moses on the other side. They were exulting in the Lord, in his power, in his glory. They saw this, a miracle. Amazing. "Moses, you're the greatest. Give me an M. Give me an O. Give me an S," you know. And the next day, they're already complaining. "Moses, we're thirsty. What'd you do? Bring us out in the wilderness to kill us of thirst?" And you look at these people, and for 40 years, Moses led these people. Now, the striking thing here is, it says, "The Lord, they saw my works for 40 years. But he says, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. The day of rebellion literally was the day in which was likened to the time when they were thirsty and they provoked God. Are you among us or not? That's the word. It was the day of Meribah, the idea of provoking. Then the day of testing, Massah. They called that place where the water, where Moses had to strike the rock so that water gushed out. He called that the place of testing, the place of quarreling. This is the problem you and I have by nature, is we test God, we quarrel with God, we struggle with God. Why are you allowing this to happen? If you're God, why is this not working better for me? We started well, but something happens along the way where we're tempted to give up, get discouraged, strive with our Maker. And this is essentially what is the comparison now between Moses and his ability and Jesus, who can give us that new heart. Because, see, this is what the Lord has in mind for you. He does not want you to be, Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms, don't be like the horse and the mule, which need bit and bridle lest you can't come near them. You know, the horse, these animals that are huge, strong, much stronger than you. How can you direct these animals? With a little bit in their mouth, you pull back on the reins, the pain in the mouth makes them turn. Now, that's how you guide a brute beast. They wouldn't understand. You're not going to say, come on, Betsy, take a left here, up the next corner. That horse is not going to understand. All he knows is the pain. Pull back a little on the rein and he'll go to the left. Okay, all right, I'll go to the left. Okay, I'll go to the right. Is that how God wants to guide you? Is that the kind of relationship you think God has in mind for you? He just says, no, don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't be stubborn. Don't be resisting. He says, I'll guide you with my eye. You see, he wants a relationship with his people that you are so sensitive to his leading. You're willing to trust him, even if it doesn't make sense to you. You don't know why he's telling you to go left, but you have a sense the Lord wants you to do this. His word and it's encouraging you to do the right thing, and you do the right thing. This is the relationship that he has in mind. And it involves, well, listening, paying attention. Listen up today if you hear his voice. I love what he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Do you know, this is one of those little evidences that the Bible was not written by men. People say all the time, well, the Bible was written by men. It might have been penned by men. The Bible says that no prophecy was ever originated by human will. In 1 Peter 2, he says that men wrote as they were led by the Holy Spirit. And here it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, who wrote the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit, through various authors. God guided his word to be preserved for us that we can know we have the words of the very God that made us. And he warns us, don't harden your heart. Be careful of your heart. Watch your heart. And here's essentially what the problem is. What is the problem? Why don't we listen to the Lord? Why do we strive with our Maker? Why do we struggle with his direction for our life? It tells us right here. Verse 12 begins the explanation for the passage that he quotes in Psalm 95. He says, verse 12, number one, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The first exhortation is beware, but the real problem is the heart, that evil heart of unbelief. Now, the heart is the center of our troubles. The very first mention in the Bible about heart, the very first time, it's in Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's the description of man. The very first time he mentions the word heart, it's every intent, only evil continually. Wow. That is the problem. See, we talk about an atom bomb, about the devastation it could be. Well, there was an Adam, A-D-A-M bomb that went off. When Adam sinned, it affected the entire human race. Our hearts were bent toward self. And that essentially is the problem. We need a new heart. This is why Jesus is so much better. Moses could guide them externally. The miracles could be seen visually. But if their heart is unchanged, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans when it comes right down to it. Because they're not changed in the inside. And Jesus even said, it's not the things that defile you from the outside. It's your own heart. You think, well, you know, it's the way that girl was dressed, you know, kind of messed me up. No, that just revealed what was already in your heart. Oh, it's the problem I was facing. That's why I got so angry. No, the problem was just the catalyst. I remember this old story a pastor once said that illustrates this. He visited this old man who had one of those basements that you actually go in from the outside of the house. You know, one of those things you open up on the outside of the house and you'd go down in the cellar. And he started to open the door and the old man yelled at him, No. First bang on it a few times. He goes, why? He goes, because then you won't see the rats. But if you open it up real quick, you're going to see the rats. So the old man thought, you bang on it a few times, you won't see any rats. If you don't see them, there's no problem, right? You know, I think what happens is it's a great illustration for our hearts. You know, if someone sneaks up on you and opens the door real quick and you have all the rats to be seen, well, that just reveals they were there. You want people to not intrude that quickly. You know, give them a little fair warning and then you can be your best behavior. I'll be really nice. Well, that doesn't prove what's in your heart. What's in your heart is when you're tested. And so essentially, that's what's needed. It's out of the heart that proceeds the adultery and the murders, the lusting and all of those things. That's our problem. And this is what he addresses. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Heart of unbelief. Unbelief is the problem. You see, unbelief quickly turns into disobedience. How does that work? Well, if you don't trust God with what he is leading and where he's guiding you in your life, you will then tend to disobey him. Hard to obey someone you don't trust. You know, when it comes to sins that Christians commit, you know, I could get up here like Moses and I could pronounce judgment on every one of them. I could preach it, baby. You know, let me tell you, I could. But you know, the problem is that doesn't address the heart and the will. What really is the need is for us to see that this unbelief is the root of the disobedience. And why don't I trust him? Why do I disobey? Is because I don't trust him. Why don't I trust him? Frankly, I don't know him that well. That's why the Lord tells us all the time that the real key is to know him. That should be the very first concern in your life as a Christian, knowing God better. And this is what is prayed for us. Paul prays for the Ephesians. I pray that you give them a heart of wisdom and knowledge and insight into you. Open the eyes of their understanding. They can see the full hope of their calling, the true riches of the glory of the inheritance. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Peter says. Because the more you get to know him, show me a Christian who continues to stumble in sin and disobedience. I'll show you a Christian who's not trusting the Lord. And the reason he's not trusting is because he doesn't really know him that well. The more you get to know him, the more you get to be aware of his power and look at his majesty and see that he's got it all under control. You know, you're not caught up with the affairs here because you see through those trials. You see through those temptations to the end result. And you see God working there in a greater way. And you trust him. And so you avoid those temptations. You obey him. Because you trust him, because you know him. So he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why did they disobey? Because they didn't believe. Here's the thing. When they saw these amazing miracles, when the law came on Mount Sinai and there was thunder and lightning and they saw the water come forth from the rock and they saw the manna provided for them. Can you imagine the immense work of feeding 2.5 million people? I was thinking the other day, you know, when you have a bunch of people over to your house, you know, you have to prepare for, you know, how many, 50 or 75 people, and that's a lot of food. And when we do things sometimes as a church, you know, we'll have some huge picnic or whatever, there are a couple, 300 people will show up. That's a lot of burgers, a lot of dogs, a lot of food you have to throw out there for that many people. I think of Giant Stadium, the food service for that. I mean, that's a lot of beef and a lot of beer to provide for that many people. Can you imagine 2.5 million people? What it would be like? I think someone actually, and I don't have the statistics, but someone calculated how many boxcars of food on a train you would have to have just every single day to feed that many people. It's staggering. And yet God did it with manna. This little substance that was on the ground every morning before the dew went away. And they would gather it. And they would make little cakes out of it. And they called it manna, which means what is it? So they called it, what is it? Oh, that's manna. The Lord fed them with this angel food, if you will. 40 years, 2.5 million people in the wilderness. I mean, that should just blow your mind. But you see, the problem is, with all of these miracles in the external, with all of these signs and wonders, when they get up to the promised land, and the Lord has already encouraged them, He's given them victory, they send the spies in, and they come out, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they're terrified. We can't fight those giants. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to kill us. And then they moaned and wailed, oh, what did you do to bring us out here, Moses? And the Lord said, that's it. That evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. You know, think about what unbelief is. If that just the un stands out in my mind. The un. And this is man's problem. He's untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, unloving, unkind, every sin we commit could be expressed in terms of what is lacking in our lives. What's missing? What's missing? And it all, the root of it all is unbelief. Because when we put our eyes in the Lord and believe in Him, He gives us a new heart. Then we have a capacity to do the right thing. And so He says, beware of this. First of all, we need to be aware of the tendency of our heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. You know, I'm amazed at how many people want to think that the answers are within. Believe in yourself. Trust your heart. Wow, do they know what they're saying? You don't know what's in your heart when you say that. Because your heart is bent toward yourself. If you trust in your heart, you're going to be selfish. You're going to be making decisions that are not thinking of others, I can assure you. And if they are thinking of others, it's only thinking of others to gain an advantage for them in the future for you. Because that's our heart by nature. Unless the Lord replaces that heart. So the first thing, we have to have an honest assessment of our heart. Beware. Is there any heart of unbelief? Am I making a decision based upon what I feel is best or what God says in His Word? And believe me, Christians can get really tricky with this because they can twist it. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I really feel that God knows my situation and it's kind of unique. And so therefore, you know, we have fooled ourselves. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So what do we do with this? Well, beware, first of all. Secondly, verse 13, he says, but exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the importance of body life, community, fellowship can't be underestimated. And I really feel for this generation with the technology that is there. I mean, you can iPod now some of the best communicators of the Bible throughout the country. There are a lot of guys out there much better than me. And you can get your iPods, you can get your podcasting, you can get all of these things, and you can really get in. And that's great. You're getting into the Word of God. But if you do that to the exclusion of being part of a community of people, a fellowship where you're sharing your life, that word fellowship in the Greek, it's a rich word, koinonia. It's a sharing of your life. Having things in common where you grow, you sharpen each other face to face. In the home groups, in the small groups. You see, this is really, we need to know that it really comes down to this basic stuff. People sometimes get away from the basics. You know, when they start growing in the Lord, they start thinking more deeper theological thoughts of, you know, the ontological arguments for the existence of God. And well, the Calvinistic Arminian debate, and they get into the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and the intricate balances of these theological things. And you go, wait a minute. Back the truck up. Just one second. Where is this leading you practically? Because sometimes what happens is we outthink ourselves. We get ahead. When I was in high school wrestling, You know, and I became all state. I was seated number one in the state of Michigan. And, you know, I lived for certain really cool moves that I developed that really, you know, got the crowd going. You know, when I had someone in my particular version of a fireman's carry, when I did it right, they would fly through the air. And I'd land on top of them and everyone in the crowd would go, ooh, I live for that. Because I'd perfected this move. Well, I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to get to college because I thought, man, I'm going to really learn some really cool ooh moves, as I would call them. That's good. Oh, yeah, man, getting up there. So I remember Grady Penninger, first day of practice at Michigan State. All right, we're going to learn something cool here. It was a single leg takedown, double leg takedown. Those are the very basic moves. In fact, those were the very first moves I learned on the first day of practice when I showed up and the wrestling team, having been removed from the basketball team. The very first day of practice, that was the lesson. That was the move. Practice this. It was basics. And here we are in college now. I was rather offended. I was like, come on, I already did that. I already know how to do that. Grady Penninger pulled me aside and say, you perfect the basics, you cannot be beaten. And you know, he's right. I mean, when you go to college, you realize it's coming back to basics. Well, here we are as Christians. You've been walking with the Lord for some time. Don't ever get away from the basics. Do you know the very things that we tell the new believers when they come forward in an altar call, they yield their life to the Lord, we pray to receive the Lord. They walk back there with a counselor, they go into the little prayer room. And essentially, they're given a Bible and they're given some materials and then they're given some instruction. And the basic instruction is there are four things that are essential for every believer. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and sharing your faith. Those are the four basics. Do you know those same basics that we teach the new believers are the same things that are paramount in my life as a Christian for nearly 30 years? I don't get away from them. If I ever think I'm too smart to have to read the Bible, because, oh yeah, I already read that. Kind of like one of my college buddies who was watching me read the Bible. He walks by and says, haven't you finished that book yet? No, it's not something you finish. It's something that you continually, it's a washing of the water of the Word. It's a shower. And prayer, my communication with Him, the dependency. And why don't we pray? Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why do we, you know, strive? Why do we go to the bank instead of pray? And fellowship. You know, guys, you're not going to get much fellowship online. You can go online, you can find all these fancy services out there, you can get a lot of great knowledge, but what you can't get listening online or on the internet, you cannot get face to face with other believers, exhorting one another all the more as the day approaches. He says, exhort one another daily. There is a daily need. Now, some of you, you know, you're coming in the weekend. And this 1.5 hours that you come to show up for service is the extent of your fellowship. What about the rest of the week? Are you involved in a home group? Are you involved in some other group? Do you have close accountability partners that you pray with daily or you share with or you encourage? I think it's important to have someone that exhorts us as well as someone that we are exhorting and encouraging. You know, because there's no better way to learn the truth than to pass it on to somebody. You want to really learn a passage? Share it with somebody else and you're forced to learn it better. There's something about that stretching, that iron sharpening iron. The Bible says, as one man sharpens another. You can't get that online. Can't get face to face with people. You see, you can type and you can sound really spiritual and you can learn some things that they're typing back and they're iChatting and they're really sharing a lot of cool things. But you know what? You're really not in the crucible of life unless you're with somebody that you have to learn how to get along because, well, a lot of people are going to annoy you in your life. That's normal. You learn to get along with people that are different from you. You learn how to adjust. You learn how to deny yourself. There's so much needed in this area. The more we isolate ourselves from people, the more foolish, the more blind we become. And the funny thing is, we think we're more spiritual. See, when a man isolates himself, he thinks he's the hottest thing. He thinks he's got it together. It's kind of like a single man who thinks he's pretty spiritual until he gets married. And then he realizes, being married to this woman, he's not as spiritual as he thought. He thought he was pretty cool. I confess, when I got married, I was 21 at the time. And I'd already been doing marriage counseling to some degree from the Bible and sharing what the scriptures say about it. And I knew what a husband was supposed to be. And I got this thing wired, right? Boy, 20 years later, 20 years fast forward, I'm still like just barely holding on. And 26 years, you know, now, I mean, it's much, much better. It took me 20 years to figure out how to be that husband. It takes time. It's a process of learning how to deny yourself and think of someone else because of that heart, which is so bent on self. So it's so needful. And so he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? Because lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you underestimate the power of sin? Do you really think it's not that big of a deal? Oh, yeah, I'm okay. I've got my weaknesses, but I'm okay. Do you really think it's that trite? If you treat it that way, you're going to be very, very taken in because sin is very deceitful. It's tricky. It sets you up. So we need that daily exhortation. I need someone to point out, you know, one thing I've seen about you, Lloyd, is this. Really? You see that? I don't see that. You know, but you know what? If you're saying that, and my wife always sees it, and must be there, you know. I get, because you could tune out your wife, right? You could tune out your spouse because, they don't know anything. They love me down at the church, but you don't really know anything. Okay. No, I take heed to that. I learn about myself on the basketball court. Not as spiritual sometimes as I think I am. And then I Lord, just help me. But it's a good thing. The more I'm around people, the more I really am. I am tested in those areas. And the testing is a part of our growth. So we need that daily. Set yourself up for that daily. I think it's a daily thing. Have someone in your life that will be willing to ask you, hey, what did you read in your devotions this morning? What did the Lord speak to your heart about? What's He been sharing with you? What areas of your life are you struggling in? You have people in your life that you can tell your sin to? If not, you are dangerously isolated. If you don't have someone in your life that you can tell anything that you're struggling with. Got to have that. And it's sad to me as I look at this pastor. If you've read the news, pastor of a 15,000 member church in Colorado. Secret life. Of course, hugely repentant and broken, but he assesses it by saying, I got isolated. I didn't have accountability. I appreciate your prayers for me as a pastor, but I can still get stupid. If I'm not accountable, I don't have people in my life. And I think that's important. So daily, exhort one another. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. See, the first is beware unbelief. Second, exhort one another daily. Now, thirdly, hold fast the confidence steadfast to the end. That shows you're truly a partaker of Christ. Being a partaker of Christ is something that happens when you believe in Him. The very first day you trusted Jesus, you're a partaker of the divine nature. You are born again. But you know, people will come forward, they'll visibly say, I'm a follower of Jesus. People come to the church. You would presume that people come to church, believe in Jesus, truly have changed. Not necessarily. Just like those that came out of Egypt weren't all Israel. Some were slaves from other countries that jumped on the bandwagon. Hey, this is a good deal. I'm getting out of slavery. I'm going to go with these people. But they didn't really believe in the God of Israel. They were the mixed multitude. And there's a mixed multitude around us. And so we have to realize that we can't be naive to think everybody who attends here is spiritual. Someone's going to hurt you. Someone's going to, you know, say, hey, you know, you need this business thing done. Yeah, I'm a businessman and I go to Calvary and yeah, I'll take care of you. And they're going to rip you blind and you're going to think, Calvary Chapel, I can't believe those people down there. Well, you know, don't be naive. Get references. Find out where they're coming from. They can talk a good talk. You're a partaker of Christ if you hold the beginning of the confidence steadfast to the end. Because that really shows that you've truly believed Him. You know, God is engaging you in a relationship. Now, there are some from, well, I'd say a Calvinistic bent that might think in terms of, well, you know what? You really have no real choice. That God is totally sovereign. And I understand what they mean by that. I know they're trying to honor God and they're trying to exalt Him. And they certainly wouldn't want to give anybody the impression that you can work for your salvation, because that would be unscriptural. And I agree with that. But I believe that in some ways, trying to exalt His sovereignty so far as if to say that man has no choice at all is actually to remove some of His glory. Because He's the one that created us in His image, uniquely from the animals. To exalt us to that being joint heirs with His Son Jesus. He gave us that free choice, and we can choose to walk away. I don't want anything to do with this religion stuff. And you can walk away. Gave you that choice. When you choose Him, when you believe in Him, He sovereignly calls you and He's chosen His Son. Really, the Bible says there's only one chosen, the chosen one, Jesus. If you're in Christ, guess what? You're chosen. It's a choice you make to be in Christ, to believe on Him. And so I think it's important because this exalts His honor, because He devised a way to make us creatures that would follow Him of our own free will. Sadly, many will not. But the glory, what He has planned for those who will, is inconceivable. We're partakers if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. Now, you're going to be tested on this. There are going to be some roads the Lord might ask you to travel that are not going to be very pleasant. Maybe some family issues that are really hard. Maybe some health issues. Why am I experiencing this? Why did I hear that horrible report from the doctor? And why is this happening to me? Well, the Lord is with you. He hasn't abandoned you. Keep holding fast your confidence till the end. It's not over yet. Right now you're on page 57 of the book and it looks miserable. Keep reading. Keep going forward. That's what a believer does. See, that's what separates those who truly believe and those who don't. So it separated Joshua and Caleb from the rest of the people. When they came back, yes, there were giants in the land. But they said, but God is able to give us the victory. They believed. God led us here. If He's begun a work in you, won't He finish it? And there are times when the Lord will do sovereignly His amazing wonders among you. But whether there is a wonder or not, a miracle or not, or whether there's, you know, just something that you're going through, a struggle or a difficulty, keep trusting Him. There was a couple I ran into in Texas that used to come here. They came up and they said, you know, I don't know if you remember us, but we used to go there. And we moved out here in Texas to be with our family because the doctor had given us a report. Our son had an eye disease that eventually would take his sight. There was no cure. And so we wanted to be close to our family. And before we came out here, you know, we went to the elders and we had our son, as you had exhorted, to be prayed over and to anointed with oil. And they prayed for him. And so when we came out here, you know, we took him to the doctors to transfer all the reports over to the doctor. And the doctor was examining our son and he said, well, I don't see a problem here. He doesn't have any problem. And of course they thought, well, you know, this is kind of a hick town. This guy probably doesn't know what he's doing. So they wanted to make sure. So they got the doctor's report from the East Coast and they compared this guy's tests with them. And the doctor on the East Coast, the specialist, got the report and all the studies. And he said, these aren't the same eyes. These are not the same, because this was true here. And there's something's different here. And the Lord healed their little boy. And it was an amazing work. Now, there are times when the Lord does that. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing when He does that. I wish He would do that all the time. I sometimes wish I had that little power, you know, my finger to touch somebody, you know, and they could be touched and healed. And there are times when the Lord gives me that gift of faith to pray for someone and the elders to pray and the Lord answers. And there are other times when the Lord says, no, I've got something else in mind. I want you to go through this road. I want you to trust me in it. And that's really the bottom line for us. It's to hold fast the beginning of our confidence until the end, for He is able. He says, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They were thirsty. They didn't understand why they didn't have water right now. And they strived with God. They said, is He among us or not? and you will be tested in that way too. But the key is here, you've got to count the cost. Don't harden your heart. It's always too early to quit. You've got to remember that. And you'll be tempted to quit. You'll be tempted to quit serving the Lord, tempted to quit your marriage, tempted to quit your commitments, your friendships. This evil heart of unbelief, this heart that gets hardened so easily, as people will nurse their hurts and they'll nurse their disappointments, and Satan will say, well, you deserve better. You know, you shouldn't have to deny yourself. Look at all the people taking advantage of you. You're the only one serving around here. You're the only one that cares. Everyone else doesn't care about you. And you know, you listen to that and you start nursing those hurts and you harden your heart. We have to be careful of that. It's easy to get seared. Your conscience can get seared. Heart can get hardened. Don't harden your heart. So he finishes this passage with who didn't finish strong. See, if you want to finish strong, you've got to be aware of where your heart is, that evil heart of unbelief. You've got to exhort one another daily. You've got to hold fast the beginning of your confidence to the end. And to not harden your heart. You'll finish strong then. You won't be like those in the wilderness. They came to the edge of the promised land and they could not, would not go in. They didn't believe God. They were afraid of the giants. Who didn't? Verse 16, he says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now you got to remember the whole picture, the whole covering, the whole context of this. The Jewish people were saying, you know, we have Moses. And Jesus, you know, I mean, Moses is much more important. I mean, he's the very foundation. The author's saying, who was it that rebelled? It was all who were led by Moses. Why? As great as Moses was and as great as the law was, it couldn't change their heart. Jesus can change your heart. He says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? You know, they were led by Moses, but they didn't believe. They sinned and they died in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but to those who did not obey? You see how it works. It's from believing him you'll obey. But from that unbelief, you will disobey. You're going to be tested sometime at a crossroads in your life. Maybe some of you are at the crossroads. Maybe some of you have come today thinking, I'm going to give it one last shot. I'm going to give God one last chance to speak to me. You're discouraged. You're frustrated. You don't understand what he's doing. And you know what? I don't think my children understood a whole lot about the concept of a 3,000-pound piece of metal on wheels going down the street, what that could do to their body if they walked out in the street. And I had to get strong with them. No, don't go out in the street. You know, you have rules and you think, and children don't understand at that age. They have no conception. And we're like that many times. We don't know why God is allowing or disallowing certain things in our life. And we think we know enough. We think we're strong. We think we're wise to handle it. But he knows us. He knows if some of you, he prospered, your hearts would get so seared with the pleasures of sin, you'd totally forget about him. It's his mercy, some of those trials. I had a young woman come to me and said, you know, I'm so thankful for some of the heartbreaking experiences I've had in the last month. Even to the point where I was just in a fetal position, crying and weeping because of the pain of it. She goes, but I noticed something. I was really crying out to the Lord for help. And I feel so much closer and stronger. And I can actually look back and say, thank you, Lord, for that experience. And, you know, I think there's where you come to maturity when you realize that sometimes the things the Lord allows in your life, really, if you know it, if you know him, they're for your good in the end. They're going to teach you to trust him, to lean upon him. He's going to break some of those bad habits that have pulled you away from him. See, they didn't enter rest because they did not obey. They didn't obey because they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they didn't really know him that well. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's what it all boils down to. You know, the irony is this rebellion in the wilderness when they wouldn't go into the promised land. Do you know the excuse that they used? which was quite amazing, they said, "We don't want to go in there. Our children will be at risk. Our children, we got to protect our children. Those giants, they'll kill us and our children." And the Lord said to them, "Because you said your children would be at risk," that so offended God. Really. It's like, you think you could protect your children more than me? Do you think you have a better plan for your children than God does? That ticked God off. You know what he said? He says, "I'll tell you what. Every one of you, you're going to be a corpse in the wilderness. But the children whom you said we have to worry about because we're afraid of them, they'll be the only ones that'll go in to the promised land." And in effect, that's exactly what happened. Every single person over the age of 20 that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness, did not go into the promised land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the only two. And all the ones under 20, you know, most of those under 20, all their children, they went into the promised land. You know, I think it really points out to me the importance of, if you put your children above God, you're making a big mistake. Because you've got to show them that you're under God, that He comes first. That'll be the best thing for them. Because if you put your children first, you might just lose both. The Lord and your children. So it's important to understand these things of trusting the Lord. But the whole context is Jesus is better. You see, Moses couldn't do it. Who fell? Those who followed Moses. Who sinned? Well, those in the wilderness. They didn't have that change of heart. The heart of unbelief got them. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. But here's the amazing thing. He's going to unfold this, that who could take them into rest in chapter 4. The real culprit. Unbelief. Unbelief is a thief. Rips you off from the things the Lord wants to bless you with. But you know, when we think of it logically, what can we really control? We think we're in control. We think we can make a choice that we're wise. We know what we're doing. Famous last words. "It's okay. I know what I'm doing." I think that'll be written on somebody's tombstone one day. "Don't worry. I know what I'm doing." Do we really? You guys look like a pretty intelligent group. We don't know the future. How much do you really control? Who holds your very breath? The Lord does. So when you come to Him, when you come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, here am I. I acknowledge You as my Savior. You, God, sent Your Son to die on the cross for me, so that He could then take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, to change my heart." We sing it, "Change my heart, O God." He did that on the cross. "As many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to become His children." And you have a new relationship with Him. So hence this lesson. The Lord is able to soften the heart, to give us that belief, to trust Him, so that God can work on our behalf and move in our lives. And, you know, through trials and difficulties and pains and struggles and, yes, good times and wonderful answers to prayer and exciting things He does and miracles, both. Can we not accept both from the Lord? That's the lesson of Job. He was blessed exceedingly, and then he went through the most horrible trial. And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. Though He slay me, I'll still trust in Him." See, that is the secret of the victorious Christian life, because you know your God loves you and He's got your best interests. And though you right now are under trials and pains and difficulties as His people go through, He's working something out. So when you trust Him, you're going to finish strong. Those who won't finish are those who will die in the wilderness in unbelief. Trust Him. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey.